Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Genuine discipleship and the inward assumptions that drive your life. This is part 14. And the title for this morning's message is, How Renewed Minds Come to Please the Heart of Father God. Why does God care so much? What difference does it make? The text is still Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look that up with me if you have your Bibles. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. None of us wants to be standing before the judgment seat of God, having our lives assessed in spite of all the times we went to church, having our lives assessed as being fundamentally worldly. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, how is that avoidable? The transformation, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you're going to avoid being essentially worldly, it involves thinking in a different way. The mind has to be reached. I was listening, whenever Kent reads the text, I kind of shut my eyes and I try and kind of pray it along. It doesn't mean you have to do that. It's just a habit of mine. And I kind of pray it along. And it was just like a little bump thinking about my message. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Wickedness, the outward actions, of course, that everyone can see, but the fundamental change from unrighteousness to righteousness in here, in who you are. How does that change take place deep inside our own skins? Even if we could restrain outward wickedness so we weren't violent or mean or immoral in terms of what people saw of our actions, how do we change fundamentally what we are inside and its thoughts? You've got to change the thoughts. And then this phrase, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is where we're at now. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. There are parts of our lives that only you can reach. Whenever we start thinking about our minds, biblically the same as our hearts, basically, The part of us that we can't comb and brush and shave and put makeup on inside our skins. Oh, how we need your Holy Spirit to do work there. Thank you for the power you've put in your word. And I do pray again that you would incline our ears and our hearts to it. Give us the confidence to believe that there's not one of us in this room in whom you do not want to work this morning. You want to change something in every person who hears my voice, certainly in the one who stands behind this pulpit. Oh God, do it in our hearts. Do it in our hearts today, I pray. In Jesus' name. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on the end. Amen. Paul holds out this marvelous promise in the last phrase of our text, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And then he expands on that phrase, the will of God. What is, it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. So he's saying, our minds, Lord, renew our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Work in our minds, because our minds were created for cherishing and savoring and knowing the most perfect thing in all the world. Don't give your mind to lesser things, because they were made for greater things. Our minds can be renewed and filled with things more satisfying, more mind-boggling, more wonderful than our jobs, our careers, our possessions, our friends. Your mind was created to be filled with the most perfect thing in all the world. That's why God gave you a mind. Don't spend it on small stuff. Fill it with great stuff. The will of God. The method of transformation, we looked at it. The method of being changed is the renewed mind, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But as we saw, that doesn't just happen. The mind must be exercised. It's like a muscle. It has to be stretched around the great teachings of God's Word. The renewed mind will always stay just out of reach of those who are either too lazy, too distracted, or too busy to sort of plumb the depths of God's revealed mercy in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Think about those things. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can fill your mind with novels and movies, or you can drench deeply into the mercies of God and think about them and ponder them. Our world, the world you live in, all around you, it trains us to think of light things and little things. We are driven by the twin gods of entertainment and wealth. Our brains are naturally in the wrong shape to be filled with the ideas and aspirations of the Holy Spirit. And God's method for transformation is to call us to ponder the marvels of His grace and to consider how lost and eternally damned we are without it. That's what Romans 1 and 2 are all about, chapter 1, chapter 2. Before we get into this discussion of God's amazing grace in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6 and on, Paul starts by just showing us there's no hope without it. And so Paul awakens the renewed mind to how essential mercy in Christ is, so that we can have a lively grasp of just how empty everything else is in life without it. He hollows out the call of the world by showing us whatever else we achieve if we don't grasp and embrace the mercies of God in Christ and embrace His will for our lives, then we're shallowed out and hollowed out and ultimately empty. Now, the motivation for that transformation we saw is the mercies of God. We're to be drawn into this divine venture, not just by, well, you really should, not just by moral obligation, not just by a list of rules, but by thankful adoration. And we looked at the words of Jesus to the Pharisee about the acts of devotion. Remember, the wicked woman came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and she bows before Him. And then Jesus says to the Pharisee, the one who is forgiven much will love much. Of course, we've all been forgiven much, but some are more keenly mindful of mercy than others. Some people just seem to grab God's mercy on the fly and run on to other things. Isn't it great to be saved? And boom. The renewed mind, says Paul, it's captivated by God's amazing grace. The renewed mind lingers over it. It thinks often about the consequences of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. In the words of the New Testament, there are people who grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't just grab and run like you do at Tim Hortons. Then we looked at the specific result of having these renewed minds, and it's presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The change starts with a renewed mind, but it never ends in the mind. The body comes with. The call to holiness starts with a renewed mind. It starts in gratitude. It starts in devotion. It's worship, not just the carrying out of a chore. It's your spiritual worship, Paul says. And it comes to the place where everything I do with my body, eating, paying bills, conversations with friends, traveling from one location to another, reading books, watching television, texting my friends, every email I send, going out on a date with my wife, preaching a sermon. Whatever I do with my physical body is to show everyone who sees, who listens, who reads me, that I treasure Christ above everything else. That's the goal. Everything I do with my body is to show the death of everything that would draw away my love from preeminent devotion to Christ. That brings us to today's teaching. The goal of the renewed mind, and the goal is to know the will of God. 12:2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Point number one, the will of God is gloriously wonderful and perfect for our lives. Paul says it's good, acceptable, perfect. We probably shouldn't even have to be told that. The reason is the will of God reflects the mind of God, and He is supremely good, utterly wise, infinitely perfect. In other words, the will of God isn't just to be seen as a list of do's and don'ts. There are people who live their whole Christian lives just thinking about not doing bad things because God will be mad and doing good things because I'll get to heaven. There are people in this room who think that way. The will of God isn't something that's detached from God itself. The will of God is the expression of the mind and might and power and perfection of God. And there's a reason why Paul places that. It's not a very shining word, that word acceptable. I mean, you know, if you're sitting there and it's Thanksgiving or Christmas and however it works in your house, but maybe your wife has gone to all sorts of trouble, and there's this lovely meal on the table. And as you sit and eat, and about halfway through, she says, so what do you think? And you say, oh, it's acceptable. Guys, honestly, is that going to fly? Acceptable. In this list of adjectives describing the will of God, good I get, perfect I get, acceptable. People who have a hard time embracing God's will haven't seen it properly. They sometimes view it as God simply flexing His muscles toward His creation. Don't do that. Why? Because I said so, and I'm God. Or they confuse God's will with some stuffy, restrictive experience that perhaps they've had in some church. Certainly, watch the sitcoms on television. Constantly paint, especially Christian people, as having sort of too much starch in their shorts, as being narrow-minded prudes who are always running down everyone else, their noses in other people's business. Oh yeah, that's the image. Intolerant. Paul says, for any who give God a chance, for any who come to truly know the will of God and experience, it's not something unacceptable. It's not something you'd shun. It's something you'd embrace. Accept it. It's the guiding, merciful, all-wise hand of a loving Father. And so remember, the will of God is the mind and heart of God, and it is absolutely perfect for your life. What would you right now, if someone said, take out a pen and paper and write down on there what you want, and it is guaranteed before you leave this room, you will have it. You could write down, you'd take that card out of the pew in front of you, and you could just write on it, this is what I desire, and 100% guaranteed, when you leave this room, you will have it. What would you write? I wonder how many people would just say, completely, fully, totally, I want God's will for my life. I'm not talking about now what you'd want for someone else. I'm talking about for you, personally. Because Paul says if you could do that and leave this room, you would have a perfect life. You would have a perfect life. So listen to me. Whatever you're getting out of your life right now, money, power, glamour, degrees, career, if you still don't put God's kingdom first and devote your mind and your body to His will, you are getting less from life than your Creator intended. That's it. You're getting less from life than your Creator intended. That's what Paul's saying. You're settling for small. God's will is absolutely perfect. Embrace His mercy in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins. Have His purpose and direction unfold in your life day by day. Study His Word. Live it out. Obey the Lord. You can't get anything better. That's what God's Word says. All right, I took too long on that point. Point number two. How does the renewed mind come to know the will of God? Well, I can just see if I go back here. There's the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Don't do this, don't do this. Do that, do that. I can go this way. I can go to the Sermon on the Mount. I can see what Jesus says. There are great texts in Paul. We hate lists. Paul loves them. They're all through his letters. Lists of things not to do, lists of things to do. And then I'd know. Well, sort of. Sort of. But not really. Not the way this text is talking about. It's a bigger question than many people think. How does the renewed mind come to know the will of God? It's in the second verse of our text of Romans 12. Different translations give you a different take on it because they're all wrestling with something. And I want to just take a minute or two and show that to you. Romans 12:2. This is first of all in the New American Standard, a very literal translation, a very literal word for word. I used it for years. It's a little more wooden than the ESV, but it's a very literal translation. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. The same adjectives used in the NASB as in the ESV. You need to, it's not know, prove what the will of God is. That it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Look at This is the NIV. Look at the NIV. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test. Okay, there. Test and approve what the will of God is. His good. They put pleasing instead of acceptable for the same reason I mentioned. A lot of people have a hard time with that word acceptable on the list. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, two words. They use, instead of just prove, they use test and approve what the will of God is. Look at the ESV. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here it is. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I think you can see what all these translations are trying to do. They're trying to show that there's more in the process of the renewed mind knowing the will of God. There's more to it than merely knowing what the will of God is. Do this, don't do that. Go here, don't go there. So they're trying to show in different ways, approve, prove, test and approve, test and discern, all those words, they're trying to show that Paul isn't just talking about having a factual awareness of what God requires and what God forbids. There's a lot of people who try and live their whole Christian life like that. All of those translations are trying to show that this process is much deeper than knowing the Ten Commandments. Knowing what you ought to do or ought not to do. The King James Version and the New American Standard both use the word prove. That you may prove what the will of God is. Both the NIV and the ESV have to use a couple of words to replace that one word prove. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is. And there's a reason for all the work there. All these translations are laboring to show that that word prove, dokimazo, it's almost impossible to put into one English word. It literally means something like proving by putting to the test. Or proving by experience, proving by implication. So it's a knowing what the will of God is. It is a knowing, but it's really more like demonstrating, valuing, appraising. It's a knowledge that has proven the proper worth of what it knows. It's a knowing that grasps the value, the worth of what it knows. I know I've used this simple illustration before, but I can't think of a better one, and it just seems to fit this. You can know a great deal about something without knowing its value. And if you don't know its value, then you don't know enough about it. Let's say I own a gold mine. I just bought a gold mine and I hire you to go and work for me in my gold mine. And I send you down into the mine. I teach you where you are most likely to find gold. I teach you what gold looks like. When it lays there, bare in the earth, I teach you the best way to extract it from the ground so as not to waste any of it. I teach you how to tell real gold from fool's gold. And over time, all by yourself, you become an expert at going down, getting the gold, and bringing it up. You know everything about that process. But let's also pretend that I brought you in from some remote place on earth where perhaps you'd never even heard of gold. You don't know what people do with gold. You don't know the value of gold, how precious it is, what it's worth. You know everything there is to know about what gold looks like. You recognize it when you see it. You know what it is. You can get it out of the ground safely. You can bring it back and you can put it in my hand. You know everything about gold except its worth, that by testing you may know. You know everything about gold except its value. And I want to keep it that way. And the reason I want to keep it that way is I'm giving you a dime for every pound of gold that you bring up out of the ground and place in my hands. You can know a lot about something without knowing its value. And when Paul talks about testing and approving and proving and appraising and discerning, when he talks about knowing God's will in those terms, clearly he's not just talking about knowing what God's will is. Don't lie, don't steal, don't fornicate, don't be greedy for money, don't hold a grudge. He's not talking about just that, but about the value you place on choosing God's will in all the situations of your life. That's what the end result of the renewed mind is all about. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. That has to change if I'm ever to be anything other than unrighteous. Do you just see, when you think about following Jesus, when you think about pleasing God, do you just see a list of prohibitions on the negative side and commands on the positive side? Or do you see the clearest path to your greatest safety, your ultimate joy, and your deepest fulfillment? That's where the renewed mind wants to take you. I hope you can see that in this sense, valuing the will of God is different from just knowing the facts. You can have a church upbringing without having a renewed mind. You can quote Bible verses without having a renewed mind. You can have Christian parents without having a renewed mind. You can be a Christian business person without having a renewed mind. You can know so much about the will of God because you've grown up being taught the things of God, the things He wants you to do, and the things He does not want you to do. And you can go down into the gold mine and bring up what you've been assigned to do, just go through your task, and you can do all of it with no idea of how precious God's will is. And here's why it matters. Who cares, Pastor Don? Well, you should. Here's why. Sooner or later, probably later, this is true of all of us, everyone in this room, young, old. Sooner or later, you will be brought by the Spirit of God Himself into some very specific situation where the value you place on the will of God is going to be tested. Not whether you know the will of God, but the value you place on what you know. It's going to be tested. There will come specific times when you're feeling pulled between what you know to be God's will and some cherished path of ingrained self-fulfillment. And it's precisely at those times that the Spirit of God will tell you to, He will say, choose life. Choose my way, not yours. He will invite you to not just know, but to taste and see that the Lord is good. That this is the best way to go. That His will is absolutely perfect for you right then and there, even though you can't feel it to be so at this moment of self-denial. Illustrations you could think of dozens. Perhaps picture a Christian young man. He's dating an unsaved girl. In fact, he's falling in love with her. He's given her his heart. Now, he's been taught since he was a child all through church that it isn't wise and it isn't right for a Christian to give his heart to a non-Christian, and that that's going to lead to nothing but conflict and trouble in terms of the ultimate commitments and loyalties of their lives. And he's never questioned it. He's never questioned it because up until this point, he's never had to question it. But now he wants this young woman. Now he's in love. And now, in the way our text is talking about it, now he has to learn God's will. He doesn't have to learn what it is. He knows that. Now the battle is different. It's much more difficult now. Both the risks and the rewards. Oh, if he only had faith to see the rewards, because they're farther down the road. The test isn't knowing what the will of God is. The test now is deeper and more difficult. The test is valuing the will of God. Is God's will, even though it's very painful, is it still perfect? Is it still the best? The issue is, by testing to approve the will of God in this specific situation. And what's at stake? Well, what's at stake is the renewing of the whole mind, whether this is going to keep growing and maturing or not. I pray that that silly little illustration of the gold mine stays in your cranium. We can all think of 1,000 ways people, even sincere people in this age, are robbed blind of precious opportunities simply by not knowing the value of something. Parents weep when their children squander away life, not knowing the value of an education. But many times those same parents don't know the value of the will of God either. They're all caught up in material pursuits and church, and the things of God get squeezed out of their lives, but they want their kids to value God's will. You never really learn to treasure God's will from a book. You learn what His will is from a book. But you can only prove its value in life situations. Whether you're 16 or 86, it never ever changes. God sovereignly sends these moments of forced appraisal into all our lives. We're invited by testing, ESV, to approve the good of God's will in a world that is packed full of smoke and mirror delights, illusions, that look so inviting and so precious and can't fill you up long term. And we're invited to allow the Spirit of God to remake and renew our minds so our brains are more fitted to the values of the kingdom of God than to Hollywood and the fashion world and Wall Street. Oh, the delight and the safety there is to be found when our minds learn to appraise the call of Christ and the will of God as being perfect, not just in some abstract sense, but perfect. Perfect for me, right now, in this situation. God's will is best. Point number three. Last point. Father God wants His children to learn to discern His will as opposed to simply asking Him what His will is. I need to explain that, I know. God wants us to grow through our times of competing desires. Here's what I'd like, and here's what I know God's will really is. He wants us to grow through those times into a mature proving of the superiority of His will. And here's what that means. This surprises a lot of Christians. This is the reason God won't tell you everything you're supposed to do in this world. A lot of people find that surprising. And there's a reason that He won't. Contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't want to form you into a person who just mechanically carries out His instructions, even if you carry them out very well. I mean, that's good that you do. But that's not God's ultimate aim. God wants to raise up children who have proven the value of His will and discovered the joy of pleasing His heart. Another simple illustration. Yesterday I went out in the morning because it was going to be one of those gray, rainy days, and I thought, boy, if I don't get my grass cut, I'm going to have to make bales of hay. Went out and really quickly got my lawnmower and cut the grass. And because I was in a rush, normally I take a broom and I sweep off all the sidewalks and the driveway. And you know what you do when you're in a hurry. You take the lawnmower while it's running and you just go down the sidewalk and you just go down and it just blows all the grass off. Just when I'm finishing, it's kind of starting to spit a little bit. Took the lawnmower into the garage, shut it off, went into the house and felt there. Mission accomplished. I hear my neighbor out cutting his grass. I have a wonderful neighbor. I hear him cutting the grass. And his is even longer than mine. It's not raining now. This is a little later on in the day. And he goes out and he cuts the grass and he takes his lawnmower and puts it in the garage and goes in the house. I go out in the garage to do something else and I notice his grass kind of abuts my driveway just about. And that little median, that little grass strip between the sidewalk and the road, he had cut that right up to my driveway. And his was really long. And as I look, there's just this, because it was wet, right? So there's this green, gloppy clogs, grass bricks, you know? And they're just all down my driveway and all along the sidewalk and so I went and I got my broom and I swept it all off. Swept off the sidewalk, swept off the driveway, even out onto the street. Kent thinks I'm an idiot. Even out onto the street and just swept that away. Actually pushed it more toward his property because it was his grass. I thought, why is that important to me and it's not important at all to him? No, do you ever ask why that is? Like we weren't hatched on different planets or something like that. Why is it that that matters, that I get joy out of that being nice and he couldn't care less? I'll tell you why. And it relates to another little story that I've told before years ago. I can still remember vividly the very first time that my dad taught me to cut the grass with a power lawnmower. I grew up in days where you know those push ones that just spin around the blades? And boy, that's a lot of work. And the first time he taught me to use a gas power lawnmower. Had to start it for me. I couldn't get it started. And was teaching me how to cut the grass. And we had it in the backyard especially. It was level and then quite a steep hill and then level on top. Steps down the middle out to a lane. Remember back alleys with garbage cans when you used to be able to set things on fire and do all sorts of wonderful things? And he taught me when you take the lawnmower on the hill, especially if you're little, you go sideways across the hill. That way you never push it up the hill. If you slip, if you fall, if you trip, you don't want the lawnmower coming back on you. And just showed me all that stuff. And I was fairly excited about that and cut the grass and came in the house and told him I had it all done. And he came outside and was walking around. It wasn't some brutal lecture. He was just walking around with me and he showed me the stairs up the middle of the back lawn, the little patio steps where I had taken the trimmer. Well, trimmer. In those days, this was a trimmer. Remember those trimmers? Because the job isn't done until you trim. It's got to be all trimmed. I trimmed it all up. Came back into the house, told him I was all done. We went out for a walk again. And he said, well, if you're trimming all that grass, and this relates to my neighbor, if you're trimming all that grass, you don't just leave it lying on the sidewalk. You get a broom, and you sweep it all off. The job isn't done until you sweep off the sidewalk. And so I swept it off. And for years, I did that because it was my job. All right? I'm going somewhere with this. Trust me. I did it because Dad said to do it. And it was my job. Now, I'm 56 years old, and nobody tells me to cut my lawn. Nobody. Now, I go out and I like my grass looking nice. Now, I get a delight from the yard looking a certain way and from the things being trimmed and the sidewalk being swept. And the reason I do it is, all those years, I just did it because I had to do it. But now I've grown to the place where my mind is different about my yard now. Okay? Now I delight in having my yard like that, even though I don't feel like I have to. It's a joy because I know how much nicer it looks when you do it right than when you don't. And my neighbor never learned that. He has other strengths, but he never learned that. There are Christians in this room who go through their whole Christian life, and it's not that you aren't faithful. You're here and you're trying to serve the Lord, and here's what it means for you, that you don't go to dirty movies and you don't visit certain internet sites and you try not to swear. You know you need to cut back on your drinking and your smoking, and you try and be nicer to your spouse, and you give some money to the United Way, and you're trying to do a lot of good things, and maybe God will be happy with you. And so you don't do these things, you try to do these things. And God bless you. God wants to bring you to the place where nobody has to tell me to cut the grass anymore because I've discovered the joy of having a nice yard. And nobody has to tell me you don't go on this internet site and you don't go to those kind of movies and you don't lie and you don't curse and you love your enemy and you do this and this and that. Nobody has to tell me that anymore because you get to the place where, you know what? I've learned that even though there are moments where God's will and mine are at odds, when I choose God's will, it's always perfect. And I start to find, oh, this is good. There is incredible power, not just in pursuing righteousness, but preferring righteousness. That by testing, that by proving. What situation are you in right now where you're leaning one way and you know God wants you going this way? Think about it. It's not that you don't know what God's will is. You do know what it is. What you might not at this point know yet is the value of saying yes to God and no to what everybody else is telling you. and you can't help but being safe there. You can't help but finding joy there. And you can't help but finding eternal life unfolding in deeper and deeper manifold ways in your heart. Have a renewed mind, grow in it, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And everyone said...